All right, if we could be making our way on in, we'll pray and dismiss our Sunday school classes. All right, let's pray. Father, it's always an honor to gather with your people on the Lord's Day, to hear the Word of God and to respond. And so, Lord, please help our brothers and sisters in the next hour who share the Word with your children. And give us all ears to hear that we might be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another. In Jesus' name, amen. Class is dismissed. This morning in adult Sunday school, we have our brother Nate Ellis teaching to us from the Confession of Faith. I believe it's chapter 11 on justification. So, Brother Nate, you come ahead.
Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. And also, we'll be in looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So, Romans chapter 4 and Romans 8, 29. And if you have your Confession of Faith with you, it's page 29. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege to come into your presence, to be here with our fellow believers, to dig into the truth of your word. And Lord, we would pray and hope and believe by your grace that the Spirit will apply it to our hearts. God, please convict us through your word of doctrine that leads to godly living. And Father, that we may be more like Jesus, that we may come away from this hour and the hours ahead of us by being transformed more and more into your image, by seeing more of Jesus Christ, by seeing more of the salvation that you have purchased and bought for us. God, please help us today. I need your help. We need your help, that we would not allow the truths of your word to be sterile and cold and without life, but that our hearts would be warmed by your Spirit as we study truth. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. So, Romans chapter 4, as we look at this topic of justification, this passage is most likely the greatest passage on this subject and really a great passage of Scripture, both of these passages. So, this will be our a foundational text as we go through this morning. So, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, but as his due, are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then chapter 8, verse 29. And then, Justin, if you could just kind of raise your hand when we get close to the 45 mark, the 45 minute mark. Not 10:45. So, verse 29 of Romans chapter 8 is oftenly called by theologians and God's people the golden chain of redemption. And it is key to understanding all of these major doctrines of our salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we're going to go through basically try to go through all six of the paragraphs. If we miss a few, Justin said he'll pick those up next time. But we're going to deal with the essence and basis of justification. Secondly, the means of justification, how we receive it, how it comes to us. We're going to deal with how justification is credited or imputed to us, the Trinity's role in justification, the eternality of justification, and how justification is the same in all ages. So we start with the catechism question, justification defined. What is justification? What is it? Answer, it is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thomas Watson says that this truth is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error here is like a defect in the foundation of your house or poison in your spring. So if this is the hinge and pillar of Christianity, then we should know it inside and out. And like any truth, we should not allow it to become old and faded or just ho-hum, but we should rather continually display it on a backdrop of context and continually meditate on it like a ring that you have, that you put that diamond ring on a black base or in a black box so that the diamond shines more, and you continually are hopefully maintaining it and polishing it and appreciating its worth and its value. The catechism for young children that we sometimes go over in our home says, what do we inherit from Adam as a result of our original sin? Answer, what is the answer? You guys remember? Anybody remember? What do we inherit from Adam as a result of our original sin? A sinful what? A sinful nature. Can anyone go to heaven with this sinful nature? No. What is the answer? Our hearts must be changed. So that is, again, dealing with the problem of why we need justification. What is justification and why do we need it? Why is it essential? Well, the real answer to what we need to do to get to heaven is this. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you have to be perfectly moral, upright, pure, holy, good, and righteous. Every waking second of your life, from the day you're born till the day you die, not one prideful, not one arrogant, not one lustful, not one unholy thought, your whole entire life. That's it. That's all you have to do to go to heaven. So if that's the case, then how can God, who is holy, completely and utterly holy, still be just, because he is a just judge? How can God still be just and justify wicked sinners, and justify a sinner? How can a judge who is just remain consistent and true to his character and not punish sin? We see examples of injustice in our court system every single day, and rightly we cry out, that is unjust. Saying a murderer can get off the hook because of mental problems, that's unjust. We want justice and desire justice. But how can God be just and justify us? It is human nature to want to justify our actions. We do it from the day that we're old enough to talk. And even after conversion to Christ, when walking in the flesh, even after we shave, we justify our actions. Nobody's perfect. I'm having a bad day. I'm just going through a lot right now. I was just frustrated. I wasn't really losing my I was just frustrated. We're masters at redefining sin, cloaking it, and repackaging it. We can't justify ourselves by redefining sin. We can't justify ourselves with our works. Sometimes I think that that's why people who are lost outshine us in works. Sometimes they are often more zealous than believers in the soup kitchens, in the thrift stores, in the charity work, in helping the poor, or helping people that need help, because they're working so hard to suppress the evil inside. But we should be even more zealous than them, because our good works are treasures that will last forever. Imagine working your tail off to sail on the ocean of life in the finest ship that you can build and craft, knowing that it's going to just be destroyed by the iceberg of God's standard. And it's going to be good for nothing. It's not counting for anything. So how then can God justify the wicked? How does God justify the ungodly? And to understand justification, obviously, we need to understand the gravity of our sin. We need to see our sin the way God sees it. We need to see it defined the way God defines it, to where we say, like Isaiah, when he saw the cherubims and the seraphims covering these holy beings that man quake and tremble when they meet, covering their eyes and their feet and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." How are we to be justified? Well, the answer is in the confession. It's in the scriptures. As the scriptures, confession confesses the scriptures, those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God. Amen. So the answer is, first of all, as we look at how we define justification, we define it as acceptance. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in Christ. So justification is not a moral transformation, although God transforms sinners, but in discussing justification specifically, it is a legal transaction first and foremost. It changes our standing legally. I used to kind of think of justification as an infusion of God's righteousness upon me, so that I was just somehow zapped with God's righteousness, and therefore I would just wait for enough revival and enough seeking after God to tap into that. But justification is a legal change. It changes our standing by the law of God. Justification is a verdict about us rather than a change in us. Not that there will not be a change, there will be, but it refers to God's role as a judge, which is woven into the whole fabric of Scripture. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I think to understand this, first of all, we need to be careful of not just having a technical, cold, sterile view of justification. I've got that. I got it figured out. I know what justification is. I remember teaching on this in another church years before we ever came here, and a man who liked to hear himself talk and wanted to also teach said that I was just spending too much time on the ABCs because I spent one lesson on justification. But justification, it is, everything flows out of this. Everything about our faith. So if we just say, okay, I've got that figured out, I understand the definition, I understand the cold, sterile, legal definition, but don't consider the glories of what it means to stand before God and still be standing, we've missed what God has done for us, and we've missed how it affects our everyday life, and it does. So Vodi Bakum explained justification like this. He did it by preaching an entire message on Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7 and talking about how in Revelation chapter 6, we see the scrolls open and we see all of creation fleeing from what? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb of God. And we see this, them saying to the mountains and the hills, fall on us and crush us and we would like anything to happen to us physically rather than stand before the wrath of God. And these are people who, if you were to talk to them today, they are justified. They are fine. They are okay. They are even trumpeting their sins as being righteous. As everywhere we look, sin as being proclaimed as good. Evil is being called good. And these are people who are smug and self-righteous and who have got it all figured out. And they are civilized and they are respectable. And they are calling out to the rocks and the mountains, crush us so we don't have to stand before the wrath of God. And yet in the very next chapter, there is a whole host of people, a great multitude that nobody can number, also known as the 144,000 typified, this multitude is standing before that Lamb. And yes, we will fall at our faces before Jesus Christ, before God, and worship, but we do stand before Him, accepted in Christ. On your worst day, you're accepted in Christ. On your day when all of your failures come crashing down on you and you think about them all at the same time, you are accepted in the Beloved. That is a glorious truth. Saved from a lifetime of condemnation. So we are not just legally saved from the prison sentence, although we are. We're not just saved from the death penalty, although we are. But we are saved from the wrath of God. We who are enemies of God are now made to be His friends. So this is a miracle of grace. This is part of justification, acceptance and pardon. Secondly, what is the basis and the method of justification? So it's all in the same paragraph here. God pardons and accepts and accounts them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone, not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute or credit faith itself, the act of believing, so faith is not a work, but or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. And praise God, that's the case, that we don't have to stress, have we obeyed enough? But He imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and His passive obedience in His death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. So negatively, we can say that it's not from us, but it's from Christ. Negatively, we can say justification is not by crediting faith or gospel obedience to us, but positively, crediting Christ's active obedience. Again, not an infusion. So imputation, defined, is an act of reckoning, taking into account, or charging to one's account, or crediting. Paul in Romans 5:19 deals with this when he says, For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So God does not, in this sense, it's not meaning when God credits God's righteousness to our account that He's making us a good person, although He's calling us to a standard of holiness and goodness. But God rather has put us in the judicial category of being righteous, not guilty. So you're not guilty of all these crimes you have committed, but rather you're innocent. Negatively, you're not guilty. Positively, you're innocent. Negatively, your unrighteousness is forgiven. Positively, righteousness is deposited into your account. So we have not stored up this righteousness or accrued it by our obedience over time. When we stand before God, it's not saying, okay, here is the righteousness that I have done, and we can just add it all up, and when the sum total of it is going to be enough. No, this is Christ's obedience. Every time we have disobeyed a point of the law, He obeyed it. Every time we transgress something we knew to be wrong, Christ has kept it. Every time we have been immoral, he has been pure. Every time we have been filled with anger, Christ has been filled with love, tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. Christ's consistent, perfect obedience is put, if you are saved, if you are justified, it's put on your account as fulfilling all the requirements of the law. It would be just like if Elon Musk decided he was going to pay off your house and then put $1 million in your account. So at that point, you could definitively stand before the bank, the president of the bank. You could stand there in his presence and you could tear your mortgage up. And you would be justified in doing that. So he would look at you as debt-free. He would consider you to have the loan paid off. Say, okay, here I am. My loan is paid. It's all taken care of. You've been paid. Here, give me my title. And he will consider you to be debt-free. But you can't say, and by the way, it's because I worked 80 hours a week, never went out to eat. I ate rice and beans all week. And, you know, we drove in the most dilapidated vehicles and we worked our tails off. And that's why I paid my house off. No, that's not what happened. Elon Musk did it. He gets the credit. All you get is a clean conscience because you know your debt's paid. And he's also deposited $1 million in your account so you have enough money. But he did it. Christ did it. God justified you because of Christ's obedience. So let's look at that phrase in the confession, active and passive obedience. This is not two separate parts of Christ's work, but it is rather the same work looked at two different ways. Philippians 2:6 says, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Forgiveness from the guilt of our sins is provided by Christ passively obeying and dying the shameful death on the cross. And by passively, we don't mean he was like a robot, but rather that was obeying what God had the will of God to go to the cross, humbling himself, submitting to that against his own will, even. Not my will, but your will be done. But the act of obedience would be looking at how Christ actively obeyed all of the law on earth, obeyed the will of the Father. That's the gift of imputed righteousness provided by Christ's active obedience. The passive obedience is paying our debt. The active obedience is crediting that righteousness to us that is needed to be justified, to be right with God. We are right with God. And that is something that is just mind-boggling when you consider the depths and depravity of our offenses to God and how holy and righteous God is and how much he hates sin. The cross itself shows us how much God hates sin. And to look and say, I'm right with you. Consider if you had sinned against somebody that is close to you and you have been sinning against them for, let's say, 20 years. Every day of your life, you had sinned against them. Every day of your life, you had yelled at them. Every day of your life, you had mistreated them. Every day of your life, you had pushed them out of your life. You had treated them like a dog. You had done everything imaginable that you could to treat that person with dishonor and disrespect. How long would it take you when you finally decided to confess, repent, and forsake your sins to be right with that person? Well, that person may or may not forgive you right away, but if they do forgive you, how long will it take for you to have a right standing with them and to go on as if those 20 years had not happened? To be able to break bread, eat a meal, and have the same kind of friendship that you had before or the relationship that you had before. It may take another 20 years, I don't know, but it's going to take a long time. But when we are accepted in Christ, the minute that we have that justification applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God, we are right with God. And our sins are buried in the deepest sea. And we are right. We are right with him, accepted in Christ. All our guilt is gone. 1 Corinthians 1:30 talks about this. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who boasts, he who has anything, there is no possible way for us to understand justification and glory at any in ourselves at any point, even as we go along, no matter how far removed we are from the day that God saved us. Thomas Watson puts it very well, when he points out that Christ is so much superior than the first Adam, and that he did not just obey, but he had to undo the work of the first Adam. He says that all Adam had to do was obey in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, with no sweat, no mosquitoes, no thorns, no bad days. He had to obey in paradise, in the most idealistic situation that you could ever imagine. Have you ever had a really good day? You're like, man, it's been a great day. The weather has just been clear and nice, and it's just beautiful, no humidity, and, you know, I got a good bonus at work, and, you know, our bank account's okay, and the kids are happy, and everything's well. And by the end of the day, you've just blown it somehow. You yelled at your child or done something wrong or whatever it is, you've just blown it. And you're like, how did I do that? I started out seeking God, and I started out reading my Bible, and, you know, I was successful in my pursuits, and it was just beautiful, beautiful day. Everything went good, and I still blew it. Why? Because of our sin nature. And so Adam only had to obey in the Garden of Eden. Christ had to obey in the wilderness of a wicked world. The first Adam had to simply refuse to eat of the tree when he had thousands of other trees of the most delicious variety. He only had to refuse to eat of one tree. The second Adam had to die on a tree, on a cross. So, by looking and meditating upon Christ's active and passive obedience, it should spur us to look to Christ continually, to continually depend upon Christ for our legal and right standing with God that we eternally have. Paul Washer said, I have lived long enough and I have failed long enough that it has drained me of ever attempting to look for some hope or joy in my performance. I have given up and I only look to Christ. And I do not believe for one second that he is saying that he is not endeavoring to live a holy and godly life. And that is not what he is saying, and that is not what we should say. But if you're one that is continually frustrated by your endeavors, even in the good things that you endeavor, maybe you're just not looking to Christ enough. An example, a few weeks ago, I saw a social media meme from somebody I knew in North Carolina, independent Baptist church. And the meme was three men dressed in black, and they were on a ladder, and there was a guy who was supposed to represent a Christian. He was climbing the ladder, and the top of the ladder, it says spiritual growth. And then the three men dressed in black were holding a rope that the same guy trying to climb the ladder was holding, and they were pulling down. And the three men were labeled watching TV, yeah, sleeping too much, and hanging out with friends. And the other three men were dressed in white. They looked like motors. It was a pretty, you know, foolish looking meme, and they looked like they were motorcycle people or whatever. And they were dressed in white, and they were trying to pull against the three guys, or trying to pull the guy up the ladder. And they were called reading your Bible, prayer, and something else that had to do going to church. And so everybody was commenting on the meme. This is so good. Amen. This is great. This is just incredible. And I got on there quickly and said, this is why so many people that grow up in these type of churches exhaust themselves trying to perform, to accomplish spiritual growth. And I also quickly said, not to say that spiritual growth, that there is not a battle, and that God does not call us to grow, to do, to follow and pursue Christ, but something along the lines of, we should be called to look to Christ and to walk in the Spirit, and then abiding and remaining in the Spirit, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. But otherwise, I just haven't prayed enough. That's why. I haven't done enough. I haven't performed enough. Well, there was a little pushback, and then a couple days later, I went back to see what comments had been posted. He deleted the entire post. because I didn't say amen. But the point is that we are justified. We are sanctified. And actually, you can do all six things for the glory of God. You can sleep. You could watch TV. You could hang out with friends. And you could do it all for the glory of God and grow in your justification and in your sanctification. As long as, obviously, you're not sinning against God and against his word. So, justification, active and passive obedience, that's defined. Then justified by faith. Faith is the instrument or channel, then, which allows justification to flow. The last part of the paragraph says this faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God, because otherwise we could stand before God and say, I believed, like many do, this is my faith, I believe. No, this is not self-generated. It is the gift of God. Faith that receives, this is the second paragraph, faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet, it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it always is accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. So, the illustration that I have thought about is that faith is the instrument, and it's a very common one. Faith is the instrument or the channel which allows justification to flow into our lives. It's like the faucet that brings the water from the well and into your kitchen to quench thirst, to cook with, to clean, and provide blessing. Justin gave me his bishop's authority to use this illustration as long as I qualified it by saying Christ enables us to turn on the handle. And that is true. Christ is enabling us to turn on the faucet. And every illustration is flawed. You can pick that one apart, but it's just faith is the channel, right? It's an instrument. But what is the object of our faith? The object of our faith is to receive and rest on Christ and his righteousness. Resting like the dove from Noah's ark that finally found that tree to rest in and did not have to return to wander over the waters anymore. You who are weary and heavy laden, come to Christ. Go to Christ. Are you exhausted in your efforts to be accepted by God? Go to Christ. Consider Christ. Rest in Christ. And that resting, what a word that is. To rest from your labor, to rest from all of your wearying energy that you put forth to be accepted by God. Even as a believer, remember, you are in Christ. And so what does that faith look like then? Well, it is always accompanied by every other saving grace, the confession says. Not a dead faith that is intellectual only, but it works through love. And so there is continual accompaniment of other saving graces. The grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That we should live soberly in this present world. It is not grace separated from those things. It's a grace that accompanies those things. It's an evidence that it is real grace. That it is real faith. But it depends on Christ. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In Philippians 3, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Why does faith justify? Why? Why does faith justify? It's because, why is it channel? Why is it the channel that brings it? Because faith focuses all of our attention on Christ. Like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and those who were bitten by the death adder, by the serpent, and were about to die of crippling poison, looked to that brass serpent, and they lived. So Jesus lifted himself up, was lifted up above the earth, that if we look to Christ, we will live. So true, genuine faith produces these things. And faith by itself, James says, that doesn't have works is dead. Meaning that not that faith alone is needed to justify, but always or that works are needed, but it always produces good and holy works. And then thirdly, we are justified because of Christ. We are justified because of Christ. So that's the third paragraph. As we've already hit on, by his obedience and by his death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved. By this sacrifice of himself and his bloodshed on the cross, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Yet their justification is based entirely on free grace because he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. And so, where are we at with time, Justin?
You got 9 minutes.
Okay, 9 minutes. So, to appreciate justification, then, we must understand the weightiness of our sin. Like Israel, who worshiped God because they were told God would deliver them, we're reading through Exodus as a family. Moses comes in and he says, you're going to be delivered. Aaron says, you're going to be delivered. They all fall down and worship him. And the next week, they want to stone Moses. Why? Because they're starting to feel, now they have to go get bricks and the straw. They got to go get the mud and the straw. They have to do the same amount of work, except even harder. And they're feeling the crushing weight of their slavery. Now they're really crying out for deliverance. The lost person who would understand the vileness of sin, it is important for the lost person to understand how vile sin is. But it is equally important for those of us who are saved to know how much we are forgiven in Christ. And rather than to wallow in our pre-state, as pre-justified condition. So this is a real justification. It's made proper, and it's real, and it's full satisfaction. It means God is not partially satisfied or in any way still requiring more of us. It's proper in the sense that Christ was both divine and human. He was properly qualified to justify us. As Christ, he suffers as God. He satisfied full by Christ's death and merits. Justice is more abundantly satisfied than if we had suffered the pains of hell forever. By Christ's merits. Now, understanding this in terms of debt is one of the best ways we could understand justification. It's something we can all relate to, right? But we can only understand, most of us can only understand manageable debt. I'm sure most of you have some kind of debt or have at some point in your life, and it's always been manageable. If you have the ability to, most of you, I hope, are not in debt above and beyond your ability to pay. But to understand crushing debt because of years of careless living, and if you lived before there was such a time of bankruptcy, which is the easy way out, the only option would be debtor's prison, slavery of your children, losing everything you have. You couldn't just declare bankruptcy and still drive around in a car or have a house. You'd be in prison with nothing, and your children would be enslaved for the rest of their life. And yet, that is the kind of crushing debt that is not only beyond our ability to pay, but has terrible life-destroying consequences that Christ has satisfied. Not partially. Not most of it. Not everything but 10 years. All of it. He has made to us our righteousness. Jehovah, can't pronounce it, T-Z-I-D, Zikindu, the Lord our righteousness. And that was engraved upon the plates of the high priest when they went into the temple of the Lord. And it is engraved upon the heart of our Savior, the Lord our righteousness. So we are justified by Christ, or we are justified because of Christ's work, by our faith. We are justified by all three persons of the Trinity. Our justification was determined by the Father, accomplished by Christ, and applied by the Holy Spirit. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and did it in the fullness of time, die for their sins, and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So we are not justified from eternity. Like, we have not been in a state of justification before we're saved, but it has been decreed from eternity. The Scriptures limit justification to those who believe and repent. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. We are ministers of reconciliation to reconcile men to God. As believers that believe in divine election, we do have to be wary of certain errors associated with the doctrines of grace, commonly known as hyper-Calvinism. You know, I've heard people actually, not very many, but make statements that their children were so good and so sensitive to spiritual things that they believe there is a possibility they may have even been sanctified and filled in the Spirit in the womb, like John the Baptist. But you know what? It doesn't work that way. You can read Scripture, and you can sing hymns to your baby, and you could put a stethoscope up to the womb, and you can play the Bible through a dozen times, but they're still coming out with a nature like Adam. We need justification. Everyone does. And finally, we're justified forever. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those who are justified, but we may never fall from this state, but we may fall under God's displeasure. Like when our children have sinned against us, and they may have obeyed us, but they're mad that they obeyed us. And we're not going to be able to fellowship with them until they repent, right? And they're restored. This is why Paul, not in the same way, this is why Paul warns us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Quench not the Spirit. We are told not to sin against the love of Christ. We are warned that continued sin and hardening of our hearts is evidence we have never been justified. Again, we go back to Romans 8, to this golden chain of redemption. Watson says, if they are justified, they have union with Christ. And can a member of Christ be broken off, speaking about the eternality of this? If one justified person may fall away from Christ, all may, and so Christ would be ahead without a body. And then we are justified the same in all ages. Justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Justified by faith in the promises of God not yet fulfilled, and now justified in those promises fulfilled. Finally, let me just leave you with these four exhortations quickly. Based on this truth, if you are not born again, if you are outside of Christ today, and your life is evidence of that, and your lack of concern for God is evidence about that, and your lack of thoughts for spiritual things is evidence that you do not know the Lord, seek to be justified. Christ has laid down his life for the price of your justification. You do not have to stand before the wrath of God with your own rags. You don't have to sail the ocean of life in a little homemade raft that you made with storms and cyclones and waves. Christ is offering you his real, proper, and full satisfaction of your sin. Secondly, glory in your justification, in God's justifying of you. Worship God daily for your justification. The Bible says, blessed is the man who is made right with God. Blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. Happy is the man. Peace is yours, sweet peace. It's like turning bitter, nasty water into beautiful, refreshing wine. Walk in the peace of God. Walk in the peace of God. You may say, well, I've failed as a parent. I failed as this. I failed with this. I can't do this. You're accepted in Christ. God has equipped you. Meditate on him. Meditate on justification if you struggle with pride about your theological knowledge, about how much you know, about how much you've done and accomplished. Meditate on why, what it takes to be justified and who qualifies for it. Enjoy God's peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Understanding will free us from guilt and endless striving. Understanding justification. Praise God for what he has accomplished through Christ. Father, we love you and thank you for the word of God today. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for those who have gone before us and hashed all of these things out and written all these verses down and given us this great foundational truth. Well, you have given it to us, but have helped us to understand it more clearly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.